I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And my name is Josh White. How are you guys doing?
Doing well. Great.
It's a pleasure to be coming to you all on a Monday. I know that we have been moving people's cheese. People have been concerned for our well-being.
They were
concerned that it might be an SOS call for help.
Well, we almost had to move it today.
Yeah.
We almost did. It was close. We shifted it back and we're making it happen.
Worked out.
And we're back on our regular schedule. So
that's right. Hey, we did get a text in a couple of weeks ago. You know, we had the Area 56 retreat. Our fifth and sixth graders went out on the town and we're all over the place doing fun retreaty type stuff. Mm-hmm. And we had a text from one of our volunteers on that. And they went to Incredible Pizza. They went to Incredible Pizza.
Always a good time.
And I missed this text. I don't know how I didn't get to it, but it came to the podcast question line.
It's not really a question. That really is Incredible Pizza.
I mean, it could be. The cinnamon rolls are just just like two notches down from Jim Gordon's cinnamon rolls. They're really good. Just a notch or two down. So they are really good. Mm-hmm. Anyways, we won't distract. But the question is, it wasn't really a question, but they were surprised to see Mexican food at Incredible Pizza. They got a whole taco bar thing there. I don't know if you've seen it or not. It's kind of over
it's
on the
been
side.
Been a while.
You know, when you walk around the corner. But the question is, like, they just say thoughts on Mexican Incredible Pizza food or Mexican food at Incredible Pizza. Do you think there's a risk in eating Mexican food at Incredible Pizza? You think it would be good? I don't know.
I've seen like a salad bar at Chuck E. Cheese, which makes sense.
Cheese, right?
Yeah. And you know, you want a healthy option. I'm sure you'd although I know people aren't going there for the restaurant dining experience.
Roughage to mix with the grease.
Yeah. Makes you feel like you're eating healthier. I would not go for Mexican food at Incredible Pizza.
Yeah.
That being said, I often, when I was a kid, would do chicken strips at Mexican restaurants.
Shame.
So that's a little bit of a thing.
You needed more spankings.
My dad was always very highly concerned. I'd see him in chicken strips.
How good can the Mexican be in Ponca City?
Hey.
There's one good spot I know.
There used to be in El Chico.
Okay.
And it was amazing.
I wouldn't call that Mexican food.
And there was, the place at the airport.
At the airport. That place is incredible.
I can never remember the name of it. But it's great.
Yep.
It's really Enrique's.
Something,
maybe
it's in Enrique's
in Ponca City. It was
Enrique's
in Ponca City. It was Enrique's. You gotta go to Ricky's.
Oh, that's too good.
Yeah,
I love pineapple on pizza and pizza dipped in ranch. So I'm not too
half of that. Yes,
I'm not too much of a. I don't have much of an opinion, but Incredible Pizza. I would probably eat pizza at Incredible Pizza, and probably not much else other than cinnamon rolls.
They should. They really shouldn't call it Incredible Pizza because that's not the selling point.
No.
Like a Hideaway or Papa John's should be called Incredible Pizza because it is Incredible Pizza should be called
Incredible.
We have food for while there are games.
Food and fun. Like what? I mean, let's just.
I'm just happy to learn this. Now I know the restaurant I can go to and get everything I need and everything I want for all my dietary needs.
All your dietary needs.
I do have this question, and I'll pose it to you, Josh.
If they have barbecue sandwiches there, that's it.
They might.
The Copelands
probably have barbecue pizza, and you could fold it in half and make a sandwich or at least a barbecue taco, you know. Oh, I was going to ask another question, but we've bantered enough. We've got three questions for you today. Let's just dive in. So this is stemming from the genealogy that you preached yesterday. Fantastic job, by the way. I had several encouraging compliments that came afterwards that said they'd never heard it was one of the most interestingly preached genealogies they'd ever heard. So, and that's coming after hearing one 2 weeks ago. So, Austin did just as good of a job. Yeah. So,
hey, it's all credit to the word itself.
Amen. Good stuff. The question comes, and there's a couple of different passages that we can look at. Luke 3 is one that this points to, and then Genesis 11, where we were preaching from yesterday. But the question is, why is Canaan mentioned in the genealogy between Arpachshad and Shelah in Luke 3, but not in Genesis chapter 11? This is from Luke 3:36. It says, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, and it could be Arpachshad, Arpachshad, whatever, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. So why is he mentioned there and then not in Genesis 11?
Yeah, great question. Very observant question to whoever sent this in. And it's a different Canaan than Ham's son Canaan, so it's kind of a different spelling there. But something that we kind of showed yesterday was, in Genesis 10, we have a genealogy of Shem, and then we have one in Genesis 11. Why do we need two? Well, their purposes were different. The purpose for the genealogy in chapter 10 was just a list of basically Noah's kids and grandkids. Here, it's a list of the promise carry on through Shem's line. So the way that Moses, in particular, and this was indicative of the time, recorded genealogies was very purposeful and very intentional. And one of the ways that goes way over our heads, or right by our heads as 21st century Americans, is the numbers. It was significant to them who was number seven from the father, from Adam. And so you'd have these different divisions. And that's kind of the case with the account in Genesis 11, in that there's kind of this parallel, as I mentioned too. I didn't want to go into all the numbers and stuff. As I mentioned with Genesis chapter 5, in Genesis chapter 5, there's 10 that go from Seth to Shem, and then here in 11, there's 10 that go from Shem to Terah. Now, and that ends with three sons. So Moses is basically trying to show, hey, this is, you're meant to connect these two. Now, later in the, and I believe this is right, because this came up in some of my studies, later in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, Canaan was added into the Genesis 11 genealogy. And the thought is that it's because in Luke, he records it as Luke is recording the genealogy for a completely different purpose. He's getting from Adam to Christ. And he records that, which Canaan probably was a person that went in there, but Moses skipped him in Genesis 11 in order to get the 10. Because he's, the line still goes through. He just omitted this one to go to 10. So he was probably actually there, and historically, since he was there, whoever was recording it knew this, got this information, was a historian in that way, added them, and when they recorded Luke, they wanted it to be consistent. So that's why Canaan is listed even in some, and footnoted even in Genesis 11 for that purpose. So yeah, Canaan probably was someone who lived in that line, was in the line of the Messiah, but was omitted by Moses in order to tell a different story from the exact same family.
Yep. This just strikes me as you're talking about that. A couple of weeks ago, maybe it was last week, we had a question that kind of took us down the Romans 5 road of Adam and Christ. I think it was a kid's question. Mm-hmm. Yep. Adam and Christ being the second Adam, the new Adam, the true Adam who succeeded, where Adam failed initially there in Genesis 3. Do you think that the reason Luke records the genealogy the way he does might be a Pauline sort of influence? Because Paul was very concerned about that connection between Adam and Christ, and those two federal heads, those two covenant heads, right? Representatives of the human race. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. Those are your two options. Do you think that could be why Luke records his genealogy the way he does?
Absolutely. Yeah, and Luke himself, he was a researcher. While he was a doctor, the reason he wrote Luke was in an effort to be a historian and to gather all these different pieces of information. So he did a lot of historical research and did so in conjunction while he's ministering with Paul. So yes, certainly he had a much different picture with Paul than Moses did while he was recording Genesis 11, knowing that the Christ had come. So it makes sense even that he would try to color that in a little bit, even a little bit further, with that much time having been removed.
Yeah, I was just trying to think about the kind of the specifics there, because I do think, just in general terms, the genealogies of Scripture are all written for specific purposes. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes when people want to posit maybe an error or some contradiction, I'm not saying that's what our questioner is doing, but a lot of times that's the way this type of question goes, is, well, why'd they skip this? The genealogies, that word, you know, like in the King James, like begat, you know, he begat so-and-so, or in more modern translations, he fathered so-and-so, he fathered so-and-so. All of those genealogies that are written that way, they're not trying to give us an exhaustive list. None of them are. They don't record every single generation. They record things for specific theological purposes. So that's what I was trying to think about, that. Why would Luke do that, and why would he not include something that Moses did? But again, whenever you go down that road of, well, there's a contradiction there, you just don't understand the purpose of what those genealogies are doing, what the authors are doing by recording them the way they are. So, yeah, there's got to be some, as you're saying, there's got to be some specific kind of theological point, a bigger sort of narrative point that the author is driving at, that would lead him to skip over certain generations, because none of them are including every single generation, certainly not every single person. And even that word fathered, it's not necessarily that this was the father. It could have been the grandfather, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, which just means he's in that same line of descendants.
It's helpful. All right, the next one. What is the difference? Boy, this is a big comparison contrast, right? What's the difference between high church and low church?
This is a great question. I love this question. It's something I think about often.
When this came through, I was like, Nathan's going to totally teed up for Nathan Copeland.
Well, let's see who sent this in, Nathan Copeland.
Yeah, oh, shoot. Go. No, we don't
just
know that.
Something
that's
I like
anonymous
to talk about. No, it's an important question, because it kind of gives us a chance to reflect a little bit on what we're doing at Arrow Heights, let's say, versus other Baptist churches, versus other denominations, other church traditions. Usually when people talk about high church, they're talking about those church traditions, kind of, you know, a lot of times this is associated with Anglicanism or even Lutheranism, sometimes can be Methodism, sometimes, not usually as much, or, you know, Episcopalian, which is sort of the American, these days, more liberal version, typically, of Anglicanism. But these traditions have more liturgy, they have more kind of memorization, and not necessarily memorization, but just things written out, kind of preset prayers that are just recited, rather than low church. Typically, things are more off the cuff, a little different from week to week, kind of allowing for just the congregation to have more of its distinctive voice, allowing the Spirit to move and say, well, we're actually going to change this. We're going to do it differently this time. Even when we have at Arrow Heights, let's say, written prayers, they're usually written by the person who's going to pray them. I know some of the guys that pray on Sunday mornings, they write out every word and they read it as a prayer, and that's fine. But that's different from having a preset prayer that was written, say, hundreds of years ago, that's just part of this week's liturgy because of how it relates to the church calendar. Mm-hmm. Two very different kind of written prayers there. So, and I think there is biblical evidence, biblical, you know, proof texts. Mm-hmm. Thank you. There are proof texts kind of for each way you go. Like, for example, in Acts 2, 40, 41, 42, somewhere in there, it talks about they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Say, well, what is that? Well, there's evidence in Scripture that there were written out prayers. There were written out hymns, and they would recite these again and again and again, sort of in a liturgical manner. On the other hand, for the low church kind of proof text, you have, for example, like 1 Corinthians 14, which talks about, hey, all things must be done decently and in order. Well, basically what's being said there is there are a lot of different things happening. Make sure it's done in a way that everybody can understand, that it's not kind of wild and out of control. But nor does it say it has to be done exactly the same way in every church or exactly the same way from generation to generation. It just says decently and in order. So you kind of have both of those. In there are other verses you could kind of point to. But I think a lot of churches, like a lot of Baptist churches, there's sort of a mixture of low church and high church elements. And again, this is not, it doesn't have to do with kind of where your church is. I mean, it could be a church in the jungle. You know, there are churches in Africa that are Anglican churches that they just follow the liturgy. There are churches in big urban cities that are charismatic, and it's just very low church, no high church influence hardly at all. But I think in most churches, there's some sort of balance. I always like to say every church has a liturgy, right, in the sense that they meet at the same time, and usually they start with, you know, announcements, and then they go to scripture reading, and then they go to something else. They have sort of a set pattern. It's just a matter of, are we going to be aware of that? Are we going to be trying to derive those different elements of the service from the Bible, or are we just sort of making things up? And are we going to be reflecting on these things, not only biblically, but also in light of the way other churches have reflected biblically on these different elements of the church service? So at our church, I would say we're a low church, free church. You know, free church is kind of having to do with the whole church state stuff, but we're not really beholden to any particular church calendar. But we do have some elements, for example, the hymns that we sing. You know, you don't go to most sort of, you know, Bible church, well, some Bible churches, but charismatic churches, or just sort of evangelical free churches, typically don't sing as many old hymns as we do. We sing at least one, usually, a week, sometimes two, sometimes three. Sometimes even like this week, we even sang one almost completely a cappella, which that's not typical of your low church, say, charismatic churches, or more contemporary type churches. We also have, like, you know, responsive reading, which is almost always just Bible verses before we have a kind of pastoral prayer or a deacon prayer. That's a little bit of a high church element to it, but there are a lot of other high church elements that we don't normally include. And we sing a lot of contemporary songs, and a lot of our prayers are just extemporaneous, just right off the top of our heads, so to speak, as the Spirit leads, we might say. A heavy emphasis on preaching, expository preaching, as kind of the central point of the worship service. In our church, it's literally right in the middle, and it takes up most of the time, you know, 30 or 40, 45 minutes, whatever. That's not a high church thing. A high church, usually the sermons are much smaller. There's more scripture reading and more recitation of things. So that's a very low church sort of emphasis that we have. So yeah, I would put us in the low church realm of things, but with a few elements that I think are valuable that are from a more traditional high church.
That was going to be my question, is like pros and cons of each. Maybe not cons, but like positives and sure. negatives. Do you have any like just bullet point
sure.
thoughts?
Yeah, on high church? So one of the strengths of a high church kind of service is that usually there is a lot of scripture in it, and it's organized in a very structured way that sort of walks us through the gospel story each and every week. You also get a lot of variety when it comes to the prayers that are prayed. You think variety, they're written down. Right, but they are written down to focus on particular things using particular verses in particular ways. And so it's very structured. You get a wide range, usually a balanced sort of diet, you might say, of the word as it is organized for corporate worship. One of the downsides of the high church mentality or approach is that it can feel very kind of mechanistic or just rote. If you're not careful, it can just kind of feel like you're going through the motions. That can be a danger. When it comes to low church, one of the advantages is it's from the heart. It's from the heart of the people. The people are involved in a different way rather than just sort of the priest, you know, the Anglican priest or whatever, just sort of leading it and everybody's responding to him. We respond to the Lord and we respond to one another, I think, in a different way. There's more of a communal fellowship kind of dynamic there. I think one of the, you know, weaknesses, perhaps, of low church worship is that it tends to be saying the same old things about the same old things. You know, I think if you're like me and you grew up in several small kind of Baptist churches, I grew up in lots of different churches, but the small Baptist churches that I went to, I just remember certain phrases that the same deacon would say every week, you know, and they weren't necessarily helpful or biblical. That's just the way he kind of fallen into a routine of prayer. He would have benefited perhaps from having some of the wisdom of the ages sort of right in front of him that he's sort of following, because again, it opens our minds to a broader, more biblical approach. So yeah, there are strengths and weaknesses on both sides, and I think that that sort of balance or that sort of tension, I think, is a healthy thing. Elements that are just sort of the same every week, I might even like to see us even pray the Lord's Prayer once a month or something like that, just something that our children memorize just simply because they hear it all the time in the same way at the same point in the service every week. That's, I think there's value in that. At the same time, I think that tension of having things that just sort of all of a sudden are different, that keeps us awake and alert and engaged in a different way as well. I may have mentioned this before, but there's a good book, Bob Coughlin, whose songs we sing pretty regularly here with the Sovereign Grace crowd. He has a book called Worship Matters, where he has a section, maybe it's a chapter toward the end, talking about kind of biblical tensions in worship. And just he mentions lots of those things that we kind of go, yeah, it's this and it's this. And both of those sides of the coin are helpful to us as we think about gathering together.
Yeah, I think history really bears out the pros and cons in that with the high church tradition, one thing we can kind of see is what the reformers ended up kicking against, because it became so high that the idea was, well, it can't be trusted to the lower people, you know, so it has to be in the hands of these great professionals. Yeah. And it has to even in the language of professionals, so we can't bring it to these common people because that would be bringing God so low, and whereas, you know, the reformers came back and said, you know, no, the gospel is for the common man. It's for all of us. I think in our modern era, we've seen the pendulum swing to the degree that there's so much of a kick against high church that church has become so low that in some cases it becomes irreverent. Mm-hmm. And it really, I don't necessarily want to give specific examples, but it becomes much more about trying to bring God down to bro with us.
The technical word is goofy.
Goofy, yes. Yeah, that's not helpful either. Yep. It's just kind of the flip side of that. So there are some great advantages, as you said, of usually high church is often accompanied by very ornate buildings or symbolic things. And you know, I've been in some buildings. There's a church in Berlin, Germany, that was just crafted. I mean, you could have spent all day in there and not seen the half of it. Mm-hmm. And it just brought your vision of like of the grandeur of God, and you're like, wow, this is really special. Let's ignore the saints and the carvings and all that, you know. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, as you said, if you're going into a Sunday, okay, this is exactly what you're going to read, what you're going to do. It kind of prevents you from pastoring your people, mm-hmm. because I know that's one thing that we're sensitive to continually is, okay, where are people at? What's going on in the lives of our community, in our church family? You know, we may need to take some special time to pray and thank God for our widows.
Yep.
You know, as Ron Hunt did this past Sunday.
Sweet prayer. Loved it.
Yeah. And we had that time to celebrate them. And so it becomes much more about the church family in relationship to God. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, you have to watch yourself on any side, but I'm thankful for the way that we do it.
One thing that just strikes me is one of the elements that we have that is definitely low church is the instrumentation that we use. High church, as you were talking about the Roman Catholic sort of thing with the ornate buildings and things, there have been times in the history of the church where the music was performed, I don't think that's the wrong word, but just put forth and written by such highly, highly trained musicians that very few just sort of normal people could really play it, sometimes even sing it. Mm-hmm. And I have great affection for a lot of those hymns and composers and the incredible choirs and incredible orchestras.
Incredible pizza.
And indeed, you know I have affection for that. But at the same time, one of the, I think, key principles of New Testament worship is transferability. Mm-hmm. In other words, this is supposed to go on the road. So, you know, drums and guitars really do kind of help express the folks, you know. It's folk music. It's just the people's music in a different way than incredible concertos played on, you know, grand pianos with orchestras and stuff. Not that you can't take a violin on the road, but as we know, when it came to the people in the mountains, it became a fiddle, you know. And that's typically what we have. But I think that's important. It's such a great thing to be able to go to. Not that I went to Columbia, but to go to Columbia and be able to sing songs. Sometimes there's a language barrier there, obviously. Yeah. But songs, you know, like In Christ Alone, which mm-hmm. is totally a hymn and is beautifully written and well done, but can be played just very simply with simple arrangements.
Well, we had no instruments when we were in the jungle. It was they sang songs that they knew, and we sat and stared and listened, but no instrumentation whatsoever. It was all a cappella.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's great. That's one thing I love.
If you did have instruments, it would not be a pipe organ.
Right, most definitely. It would rust in a heartbeat. There's too much moisture. But I think that speaks to really everything that we do. It's not that we're shooting so low that anybody can do it, but we're also not shooting so high that no one can do it.
Right.
You know, there's a, like you said, a tension, mm-hmm. a balance, a happy medium, something in the middle that's attainable and yet reverent at the same time. And
well
so,
said.
Yeah, I think that's great. It's a great reminder that church isn't about the perfection. It's about worship, and the way that we do it is the best way possible with the means God has given us. So,
amen.
All right, one more. On Sunday, Ryan noted that Abram and his family were pagan moon worshipers. Actually, I don't remember the title. It was a good little one-liner, but I'll let you point to that. So they were pagan moon worshipers along with the Chaldeans in modern-day Iraq. Is there a connection with this ancient moon worship and modern Muslims with their symbol being a crescent moon?
Short answer, no. This was not directly taken from, or the crescent moon and the star was not directly taken from the moon worship of seeing the god, moon god of Ur, of the Chaldeans. Now, that being said, the moon has served as a means to track time, space, you know, lunar calendars, things of that nature. It was that's just kind of how people told time. The moon was a symbol, particularly in Middle East and Persian areas, similar to where Iraq is today, Syria, Babylon, etc. It was used as a symbol for a lot of things. Now, probably loosely ancillary toward moon worship in some areas, yes, perhaps. But I think Islam took it more because it was a symbol of the area, not necessarily a direct symbol for even the religion itself, because I know the moon and the star predates Muhammad. The moon was important to them, and that's why... yes, it went somewhat with the moon god, but also why it was just culturally an important symbol, and Islam, to my knowledge, took that symbol because it was important from the area, but not as a means of worshiping the moon god.
Excellent. I know you pointed to Joshua 24, and I thought that was really helpful and really well done there, talking about how, you know, it's not like God chose Abraham and his family because, oh, they were just already really worshiping God and just really righteous people. No, he chose Abraham out of this lifestyle of paganism. And that's such an encouraging thought in a way that, I mean, sometimes we might think of, you know, some areas in the world that are predominantly Muslim where people are very hardened against the message of Christ. They have been sort of captured by some of the lies of Islam and you know, some of the untruths about who Jesus is and what the gospel really is about, or perhaps they've never even heard of Jesus. I mean, I know he's mentioned in the Quran, but, you know, they haven't even considered Christ. And to think, you know, God can just as easily save anyone out of any of those kind of contexts as he could save any one of our, you know, people here in the Bible Belt or our children in our own homes that grow up hearing the word. Our God is a gracious God and a powerful God. And so what an amazing thought to think that he chooses whom he will for his own glory. And we just get to be a part of that, the means by which they hear that message as we take it out.
Yeah, and it wasn't a situation like with Noah where there wasn't anyone else. I mean, we sit relatively early on in the Abraham narrative, Melchizedek, who, you know, was a priest of Yahweh God.
Yep.
You know, so there were people still with that, you know, that held to right truth. But yeah, Abraham, and that was just a really helpful thing that I found from that scholar that just described it really well. It's like, we shouldn't think of them as, you know, just hunkering down in a Jesus bunker. They were up possibly doing human sacrifices to the moon god scene. And out of the blue, here comes Yahweh saying, hey, you.
What scholar was that? And is it, are you able to maybe share a resource or two that could help us with such a, you know, crazy genealogy?
I don't remember. It was one of the commentaries. I believe it was the commentary from Phillips, but I'm not 100% sure.
Cool. Well, great questions today. Hey, we want to invite you to the Easter festivities at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. So if you're listening to this and you're not connected and you need a place, we have Good Friday service this Friday, April 18th at 5:30 p.m. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper, worshiping, beginning the weekend for that. And then Sunday morning, we've got business as usual, small groups at 9 a.m. and worship at 10:15. And so if you need a place, we would love to see you there. If you got more questions, feel free to send in a text, 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next time.